So we're going to turn to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 2. 1 Samuel in chapter 2. In verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child, that is the child Samuel, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in the seething, with the flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought out, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all of the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went into their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived, and she bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard that all his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Now keep your bookmark in that passage. We're going to look at that passage. Let's just turn up a verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Read the two verses actually, at the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'm sure the Lord will bless us as we have read the scriptures together, as we meditate on the word of God as well. Now, I would like to think about this time that we have here, a crisis time in the life of Israel. Now, you will read of a number of crises that occurred at different periods in the life of Israel. And what you find is that if you look at the pattern, before the problem even arises, God has the solution. And that's always true. And you can think of that on a wider level, if you like, you know, in relation to salvation. Before the problem ever happened, before sin even came into the world, God had the answers to that problem. And although our brains can't understand it, can't get our minds around it, Calvary was in God's mind, it was in God's plans before he even created the world. So God had the solution. We're in the period of the book of Judges, and you get to the end of the book of Judges, And you read of some of the darkest chapters in all of the scriptures. And you read of idolatry, and you read of immorality, you read of God's people fighting against each other. It's a really dark chapter, and things are on the decline, and things are going to get worse still. We mentioned the Ark of the Covenant earlier in our meeting, and the Ark is about to get captured. The very object that was the place where God met with his people, it was going to be captured by the Philistines, and God had the solution all the time. And actually, the beginning of 1 Samuel is a lovely section of scriptures, because what we find is the solution comes from a place that maybe we just don't expect. And we read about this woman, Hannah, and what a lovely character she is. And if you want to summarize her life in one expression, you'll find it there in chapter 2, and those three words at the beginning of the chapter, "And Hannah prayed." And Hannah prayed. And she prayed. And she brought her concern to the Lord. She wanted a child, but she wanted a child that would be something for God. And she prayed, and she brought her petition to God. God answered her prayer. And that's what we see being worked out in these early chapters. Now, that's a pattern you'll see. So, for example, you go to the book of Exodus, and you read of the crisis that was there in the days of the book of Exodus, and you read of a woman, Jochebed, and she has a burden before the Lord, and she wants to see a child do something for God. And you remember what happened with Jochebed, how she hid her son Moses and then released him onto the river Nile, and God had a plan, and we see how that worked out really with the story of redemption in Israel. And you can follow it through into the New Testament, and you can see how women were used, mothers were used. In Luke, the early chapters of Luke, you could read of Elizabeth, read of Mary, and you'll see that this is a pattern of women rising up, mothers in particular, in these times of crisis. And how we need women like that, don't we, who are there, women of faith. But really what I'd like to focus on in these verses here is on the spiritual development of Samuel. And we read this expression a couple of times. In fact, I think we read it three times in the verses, two times in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3 as well. And we read of the child Samuel growing before the Lord, verse 21. Now, human development is really a fascinating subject, I suppose, in a way, from a work point of view. That's what I'm interested in, the visual development of children, and that's really why I'm here in Brisbane to from a professional level. And I think it's interesting, when you look at Psalm 139, now many of you will be familiar with Psalm 139, and if you look at the structure of Psalm 139, what you have is really the character of God emphasized to us. And really in the early verses of Psalm 139, you have the omniscience of God. The fact that he knows everything. David is expressing this on a very personal level. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsittings. Thou knowest my uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. God knows every single detail of our lives. And then David moves on to speaking about the omnipresence of God. Verse 7, whither shall I go to flee from thy presence? Or from thy spirit, whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And so on. And you might say, well, what is David going to speak about? He needs to speak about the omnipotence of God, the power of God. Is he going to speak about the mountains and the sea? Now, you do find that in the book of Job, really. That when we think about the created world, it speaks to us of the wisdom and the power of God. But look at what it says here in verse 13, if you are in Psalm 139. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and not my soul knoweth thy well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was in secret, the curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Human development really, the way that the body is knit together, the way that a child grows, is an evidence to us of the power of God. It's really quite a remarkable thing to think about. But I think because we're emphasizing his spiritual development, that there is a mystery to spiritual development as well. There's a mystery to spiritual birth. And the Lord Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's a mystery about spiritual birth, really. The new birth, the work of the Spirit of God. And it's an amazing thing when we think about the salvation of an individual. So amazing is it when a person gets saved that the angels rejoice in heaven. Now, some of us might not remember the day that we were saved, but the angels were rejoicing in heaven. I don't know if there's a lot of angels in heaven. I don't know if that's just a subset of them or all of them. But it's a remarkable thing to think that every time someone gets saved, there is this celebration in heaven over someone coming to the Lord. Spiritual birth is remarkable. But what we have here, and I think what we have emphasized in a number of different places in the scriptures, is the idea that when we think of spiritual development, it can take place in the most difficult and dark circumstances. And we have that in our chapter here. So here we have this little child, Samuel. And we're going to think about his role models, if you like. We're going to think about the sons of Eli. Verse 12, they're called the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They were not believers. They were worldly, fleshly men. Now, I have to try and stick to time. But I want to say something about what they did, these men, in verses 13 down to verse 17. I was going to print out some handouts here. Sometimes it's not a good idea to print out handouts because you give them out and everyone looks at the handouts. They don't want to listen to what you're saying. So maybe it's a good idea that I didn't print them out. I want to think a little bit about the offerings, the Levitical offerings. There were five principal Levitical offerings. To summarize what they mean, they really speak to us of the multifaceted work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, it's a little bit wider than that, but in general what they speak to us is of Calvary and of the different aspects of Calvary, and we can learn a lot from looking at the offerings. There were two positive offerings. There was the burnt offering, and then what's called in the AV, the meal offerings, really, the grain offering. One was an animal sacrifice, and one was a plant sacrifice. And really, these offerings were acts of worship. You brought your offering to the Lord. It was a voluntary offering. If you took the burnt offering in particular, you would bring your young male bullock without spot and blemish. I'm not a farmer. Some of you are farmers, maybe. And you will know that the male without spot and without blemish, that's a costly animal. That's an animal that you could use to really control and siege your whole flock, if you like. You keep your best animals to, your best male animals in particular, you would use to generate your flock. And here was this animal going on the altar. And really the idea is it was all for God. And what I was really speaking about is the fact that Calvary was an act of worship by the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest act of worship that has ever been carried out when the Lord Jesus went to the cross. An act of worship of obedience to his Father. So there are two positive offerings. The grain offering really speaks about the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, I believe, without going into the details. Then there were two offerings. They weren't negative, but they dealt with negative things. The sin offering and the trespass offering were really all to do with dealing with sin, the consequences of sin, and sin in principle. And of course, and we know this, and we emphasize this in the gospel meetings, don't we, that the Lord Jesus went to Calvary to deal with sin, to pay the price for sin. But we come to the one in the middle, which is where we have the passage here, which is the peace offering. And the idea of the peace offering, sometimes called the fellowship offering, it was a really an offering that was brought before the Lord in which the person who offered benefited. And they went away and they'd have this fellowship meal, and the priest benefited. And it really speaks about the fellowship that Calvary has brought us into. We benefit as God's people because we've been brought into fellowship with God. We've been brought into fellowship with each other. And if you think about it, these offerings are really speaking to us of the multifaceted aspects of Calvary, the things that Calvary has done for us, and not only for us, but the whole of the universe, and such a vast subject that, you know, you can't really capture it, but that's really what we've got here. Now, the priest had a portion of the peace offering. It was the shoulder and the breast. And I haven't got my notes here, but I think it was the right shoulder and the right breast, but you could look that up. The shoulder is a specific portion. The priest had his portion. And what were these men doing? Well, they were kind of making a game out of this offering. Now, I did mention that I did come from a Christian family. Sometimes I think it gives you kind of opportunities to talk about things that you wouldn't talk about otherwise. But I do remember when I was a youngster, we would go sometimes to the seaside, and you'd see this big glass cabinet, and it was full of kind of teddies and all kinds of things. And there'd be this arm that would come down, and you'd have to kind of try and get something. And the arm just seemed to have like springs in it or something that meant that it would never quite grip. It seemed to be a bit of a scam, really. You could never pick anything up. But it's almost as if they kind of were playing this kind of game out of the offerings, and they had this flesh hook with three teeth, and they would jab it into this boiling pot, and they would pick it out, and maybe they were just making sport of this thing that was very precious. It was very precious. It spoke of Calvary. And they were just making a game out. They weren't content with what God had given them, and they wanted more, and they had this way of getting more. So that's what they were doing. The other thing that they were doing is that they were taking the part that belonged to God. The fat belonged to God. So the offerings that involved animal sacrifices, all of them, the fat belonged to God for all of them. Now we don't always have like positive connotations with fat, do we? I mean, I certainly could do with losing a little bit of it. And we've been having a little bit of discussion about fats, healthy fats and unhealthy fats in the house. But certainly the fat of an animal is the part that has the most energy. It's the richest part, and it's the inner part of the animal. And I think above all, it speaks to us of the inner devotion of the Lord Jesus, of his inward energy in his devotion towards God. And it was the best, really, of the animal. The fat was the best. And the best was for God. And there's a very simple lesson for there, isn't there? That the best should be for God. You know, in terms of the time that you spend before the Lord, you know, if you have your quiet times before the Lord, do you give him the best part of the day when your mind is alert? Or, you know, do you give him the part of the day when you're tired and you can't really concentrate and so on? Do we give the best to God? That's a challenge, isn't it? Now, of course, some of you have family to think about, and maybe it is difficult for you to find the time to give to the Lord. But the principle there is we give him the best. And they were taking the best for themselves. And what you read in verse 17 is this: wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, I won't be too explicit with what I say here because we've got children here, but if you look at verse 22, you can see that they were up to all kinds, really. It's almost like a kind of a Jeffrey Epstein case where they were using their power to really take advantage of women, if you could put it like that. And you think, well, that's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? And yet what we're reading about here is of how their sin was abhorrent to God because they abhorred these offerings of the Lord. And why, you can say, well, why is that? Why, you know, surely, was it really that serious what they were doing with these offerings? And I think the idea here is that what we're thinking about is that these offerings were pictures of something very special. They were pictures of the Lord Jesus. And these pictures are important because they belong to God. Now let's just take a lesson there. Because we have pictures. We don't offer offerings. But we've just had a picture here, haven't we, this morning. We have the bread and the wine. There are sisters here. They have their heads covered. It's a picture of the headship of Christ. It's actually an act of worship, I believe, the head covering. So it's just a picture, but it's a valuable, precious picture, and it's something that's important to God. Baptism as well is a picture, really. The person gets baptized, they only really get wet, you know, nothing physically happens to them. But it's an important picture because it's a picture that's important to God. Now, we need to give some time on our subject here. Because we're going to think about Samuel. There he is, verse 18, ministering before the Lord. A child will be girded with a linen ephod, verse 18. You will find that if you look at Samuel, he was a Levite, but he wasn't a son of Aaron. I wonder whether God maybe made a special dispensation here in the fact that he wore this linen ephod. He was acting in the capacity of a priest. A person became a priest when they were 30. He was obviously a lot younger than that. And in these very difficult times, maybe God used this young child because basically the priests that were there were so worldly. And here was, we read of the mother of Samuel there in verse 19. It must have been a difficult thing for her, I believe, for Anna. Because, you know, her child wasn't there. And she visits, and she makes this little coat, and she brings it to him year by year. She led him to the Lord, and she was true to that. There he was in the holy place, and it must be difficult for her to do this. And she's blessed, of course, in verse 21, because she lends this child to the Lord. She's given more children than she's given responsibility for in verse 21. And we read this expression, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. The child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, we haven't got time to develop this fully, but you will read expressions similar to that throughout the scriptures. And again, you'll often find these expressions relate to a time of crisis. So you read about it in relation to Isaac. You read about it in relation to Moses, to Samson, to John the Baptist, to the Lord Jesus. We'll think about some of these a bit later, but especially in relation to the Lord Jesus. But you think about Moses, you think about the difficult situation that would happen there. And here was this child preserved by God growing up in the Egyptian education system. Of course, his mother was there, acting as his nurse, and you read about Moses there growing up before the Lord. You know, you think about John there, growing up in the wilderness. There was nothing there to support him. Israel was a wilderness. And what you'll find is this, that when you put these expressions together, that you have this picture that God is able to sustain spiritual growth in the hardest of circumstances. And again, it's an evidence of the power of God. Think about Psalm 139, and there it's specifically speaking about development in the uterus, in the womb, if you like. But really, with any kind of development, it's an evidence of the power of God, the sustaining power of God. And I think the point I'm trying to make here is that our children grow up, and I don't have children, but so I'm using that expression, in relation to you, really. Our children grow up in the hardest of circumstances. It's such a difficult world to grow up in, isn't it? You think about the prevailing conditions, you think about the woke movement, you think about all kinds of things that just seem to be counter to the word of God. But we need to remember that God is able to sustain spiritual growth, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, the sons of Eli were not particularly good role models. We have Eli himself mentioned there in verse 22. He was a believer. And I think
maybe the problem with Eli is just the fact that he was weak. He wasn't the person that he should have been. If you go to chapter 3 and verse 13, we read about this prophecy against Eli, and we read this, verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile." And here's the problem with Eli, "and he restrained them not." He restrained them not. Now, sometimes when we think of disobedience, we think of the things that we do that we shouldn't do. You know, the things that we're told that we're prohibited to do, and we go ahead and do them. We transgress in that way. But here was Samuel and Eli, and he had the responsibility to restrain his sons, but he didn't do it. He didn't do what he should have done. And his problem, I think, was that he was too passive. You know, one of his sons was called Phinehas. And when you read about Phinehas in the Bible, he was a zealous man. He was a man of action, and he moved when he should have moved, and he acted when he should have acted in discipline. And that was the problem of Eli, that he didn't act when he should have acted. And perhaps there's a great lesson for us there. I find Eli a very challenging character. I think I'm quite a passive individual, really. And I do find him a challenge. But we read on, and time is going. And when you get to verse 26, you read this second expression that we've got here. "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." Now, just hold those thoughts in your mind. "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and with men," because we're going to turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 2. Because what you'll find is that those ideas really are mirrored in the life of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 40. Well, let's look at verse 39 and 40. "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then verse 51 and 52. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all his sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." Now, really what we're saying is this, that when you look at Samuel, he's kind of a picture of the Lord Jesus in a way. And we've read those verses in Isaiah, a prophecy. We were thinking of prophecy last night with the young people. We mentioned these verses in Isaiah 53 that clearly speak to us of the Lord Jesus. And you read this expression in the book of Isaiah that he was a root out of a dry ground. In other words, the Lord Jesus grew up physically and spiritually growing, despite the fact there was nothing to sustain him. He took nothing from this world, really, if you like. And he was unique in that way. He was a root out of a dry ground. There was nothing from this world, if you like, that was there to sustain him. He drew all of his strength and support from God. Now, of course, these verses also speak about something that's very profound, because they do indicate to us that there was physical development of the Lord Jesus, definitely, and there seems to be a spiritual development as well. Verse 52 of our chapter Luke 2, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Do you think when it comes to these things, there is a mystery? We just can't get our heads around it. He was a unique man. He was God and man. But as a child, he grew up and he learned to walk, and no doubt all of these things that a child does, he learned to do as well. But I think we do need to kind of stand back and not allow our minds to go crazy when we think of the physical and spiritual development of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned earlier about the Ark of the Covenant. And in the history of the Ark of the Covenant, you read in later on in 1 Samuel of how it goes to the Philistines, and then they decide it's too hot to handle, really. There are all kinds of things that happen, and they send it back to Israel. And it comes back to a town called Beth Shemesh. And in Beth Shemesh, they lifted the lid of the ark. They wanted to look inside the ark. And we read of how God judged them. I think it's 50,070 that were judged there in Beth Shemesh. And I do think that when we think about the development of the Lord Jesus, his physical and spiritual development, his birth as well, that we're on holy ground. And maybe we just need to leave the lid on the ark, so to speak, and refrain from asking questions that maybe, you know, the expression is, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Just leave it with the Lord. We'll find out maybe some of these things one day. Now we'll finish our time there.